So let's begin our reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, we'll end our reading there at verse 4, and let's ask the Lord's help in our study this morning. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, this morning we come to thee through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, rejoicing that he, as our high priest, is interceding on our behalf. We're grateful that he ever lives to make intercession, and that this very morning he has already called our name before thy throne. Father, we would come to thee then through the intercession of Christ. As our mediator, we would come and ask that he would indeed receive the blessing and give the blessing to his people. Lord, we are thankful that through his shed blood and through his righteousness, through his merits, we truly have acceptance with thee. Lord, we would ask, based on that acceptance, that you would come and minister grace to every heart, that we would know the moving of thy spirit in the midst of thy people. Lord, you see the needs that are gathered together in this room. And we ask that you would speak to our needs, that you would give us that which is helpful this morning as we would seek to follow after thee. Father, we pray for our Sabbath schools, the young ones as they study thy word, that you would give unction and anointing to, and that, Lord, the students, the children would have their ears open to the truths of thy word. And as you open Lydia's heart, open their hearts that they might believe on Christ and they might for themselves know what it is to follow after thee. Lord, we are thankful for every child that thou hast saved. And we ask that you would cause them to go on with thee. Give knowledge and wisdom to the teachers as they would instruct our children. And may from the very beginning of this day we know your help and power throughout this building, even as we would seek to worship and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given us the promise that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, that thou wouldst be in the midst. Lord, we look then for the manifestation of that presence, even here this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. More perhaps than any other author, Peter likes to use the word precious to describe certain things that are important to us as believers. If you'll turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, you see that Peter uses this in reference to Christ. Look at verse 4, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You see that again in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And then again in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is precious. So he is that precious stone, that expensive stone, that stone which is like none other. And to us he truly is precious because of all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we have in Christ that is precious is spoken of in chapter 1 in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Right? Verse 18 is talking about our redemption, and it wasn't with gold and silver, it wasn't with corruptible things. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the only blood that could save us. And therefore, the blood of Christ is rare. And it's precious because of what it can do. It is worthy, truly, of being esteemed by God's people. and being thought of as that which is precious. So Christ is said to be precious three times. And the blood of Christ has come to 2 Peter chapter 1. We looked at verse 1. It says our faith is precious. It wouldn't do us much good if we have a Christ who is precious and the blood that is precious, and then we don't believe on him. And so the faith that we have in Christ is also viewed as that which is precious. We have obtained like precious faith, right? And that faith is with, we're literally in, it says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we have noted in the Greek, it's actually the preposition in. We have a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's the heart of the gospel. And as you believe that, God removes your unrighteousness and imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so you believe in that righteousness, and that faith in the righteousness of Christ is a precious faith. Now, when we come to verse 4, he talks about the exceeding great and precious promises. Not only do we have a precious faith, and we looked in the other epistle that it is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood, but it is also grounded in his promises. He has given to you, given to me, exceeding great and precious promises. Now, what is the difference between a promise and a great promise? Well, you might meet someone and they say, well, every time I see you, I'm just going to nod and smile at you in acknowledgement that I see you. Well, that's a promise. They've said that they're going to do something. It's not a very great promise, unless, of course, it's the Queen of England who says they're going to smile and nod at you. Then it becomes a great promise. But if somebody says, every time I see you, I'm going to go into my wallet and give you a $1,000 bill, you might consider that to be a great promise. You'd be looking for every time that you can cross the paths of that individual in order that they might benefit you with that $1,000 bill. When we come to these promises, these are not promises that are weak. These are great promises. These are things that God gives to us that stir our soul, that change the way that we live. So that if you believe on these great promises, it will give you power to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the end of that verse in verse 4. You've received these great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have to have something for your faith to lay hold of. We just don't have faith in the air. We have faith in something concrete, in Christ, in his blood, and then the promises that have been given to us through his great grace and mercy. Now, in the introduction to this study, I have mentioned that in this very epistle, he speaks of what some of those promises are. In chapter 2, he is dealing there with the heretics. We would call it the antinomian heresy. And that's the heresy that says you can live any way you want to and still get to heaven. Well, you can't. You and I have to repent. We have to turn from our sins and believe on Christ. But that antinomian heresy that says you can believe anything you want and do anything you want and still get to heaven is what Peter is condemning in chapter 2. Now, when you come to chapter 2 in verse 19, it says that they, that is the heresies, while they promise them liberty. So one of the ways that the antinomian heresy, as it were, ensnares people is to say, well, if you follow me, you're going to have real liberty. But that is not the case. It says here in verse number 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. They themselves are still bound by their sin. They themselves are still walking in sin, and they have the ball and chain, as it were, of sin around their ankle, and they're dragging that ball and chain of sin around, and they're saying to you, follow me, and you'll have liberty. And you can actually see the ball and chain. You say, I don't want that. Antinomianism is in itself slavery, spiritual slavery. And slavery to lust, slavery to passion, slavery to the sins of the flesh. And that is what is going around the world, especially in America today, as Christianity, that if any way you want to, you don't have to repent. Just believe on Christ and live any way you want to, and you'll get to heaven. Peter says that is heresy. In fact, in verse 1, he calls it a damnable heresy, a heresy that destroys our soul. So there must be repentance in believing on Christ. Not that we live sinlessly, no one does that, but we know who the Master is, and we're trying to follow after the Master. And when we fail him, we come and ask forgiveness. So here you have the heretics giving, in chapter 2, a promise, but a promise that's an empty promise. A promise that has no value to it. In fact, the exact opposite of the promise is that which is being given. When you come to chapter 3, though, the apostle speaks of two other promises that God gives us. And the first we find in verse 4. Here you have mockers. He's dealing with another error that comes to the church, and that is the scoffers, the mockers, the scorners. They come and they say, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now we noted that all things do not continue as they were from the beginning of creation. After the creation of man, man fell into sin. The world was changed. When Noah lived, the world was changed again by the flood, that great deluge that came upon the whole world. It changed the world. So that the world that we look at, the world that scientists analyze, is a world that has been changed. They're not analyzing that which God made before man fell into sin. They are analyzing that which has been changed by the fall of man and been changed again by the great flood. Now, having said that, he says that there will be this group of men, mockers, who will say, where is the promise of his coming? Right? Christ has promised to return. What a great, what an exceeding great and precious promise that is. Christ is precious, and he's given you the promise that he's coming again. Now, we have those who try to predict his coming, and in doing so, they bring reproach upon the Church of Christ, and they cause that the ungodly doubt the promise is real. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. There will come scoffers and scorners who are going to doubt that the promise is real. Nevertheless, the Lord is going to keep his promise. Look at verse 9. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack about the promise of Christ's coming. Some men would be slack. Oh, I'll do that. I've promised you I'll do that. And they keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. No, the Lord has a calendar. He has not put off one extra day the coming of Christ. The Lord will come in the divinely appointed time. And he won't wait one second longer than what God has appointed. He is coming. And this truly is an exceeding great and precious promise. Now, he does come to us spiritually as we worship. He comes to us in private as we study his word and pray. He comes to us as we were quoting the verse at the beginning of our service, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there in the midst. We'll look at that later on. But we're talking now about the physical presence of Christ, where with these eyes you're going to see him. He will come again. And he'll come in great glory and great splendor. When you read in Matthew chapter 24, and again in Revelation chapter 6 about that coming, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars are falling from the heavens, so that what you have in the heavens is great darkness. Those are signs that everyone will see, not this nonsense that is being given as signs today, that if this happens, he's coming, and if that happens, he comes. The signs in the scripture are signs that will not be missed. The sun will not be giving its light. And the moon, obviously, which reflects the sun's light, will also not be giving light. And then the stars will be falling from the heavens like a tree, a fig tree, drops her figs untimely. And with that darkness, you then have the glory of Christ that is brighter than the sun being seen when he returns. He will come in great glory, and every eye will see him. They will all see him in his glory, and following with him will be the mighty angels. And following with him will be God's saints who have been taken home to glory before he comes. That's a glorious promise. He is coming again. And that exceeding great and precious promise gives us the power then to overcome this world, to overcome the fact that we're going to leave this world. Or if someone was threatening us saying, I'm going to take your life unless you deny the Lord, you can say, well, the Lord is coming again. And if I die before that, I go to be with him and I come back with him. And that great promise that has been given to us then stabilizes our life and gives us the ability to be faithful in times of great difficulty. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 5. It's not far from here. Just go back a few chapters. James 5. When I think of this chapter, it's a chapter that is awful. It's a chapter that there are some of God's people right now going through. You have James addressing the rich, and he says in verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were with fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who reap down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Here are God's people, and they're working, they're laboring, they're working, and they're laboring, and not getting paid for their labor. And the rich are saying, I can do what I want. You can't make me pay you. And in the early church at that time, that was the case. Unlike America, where you have courts that you can appeal to, the Jewish Christian had nowhere to appeal. The Israel nation was fighting against the Christian Jews, and the Rome was fighting against the nation of Israel. So you had a double, as it were, obstacle to God's people getting justice. So all they could do is cry unto the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that's what Sabaoth means, the Lord of the armies of heaven. They could cry unto him. And it says they did cry unto him, and he heard their cry. Now, having warned the rich, he says this in verse 7. This is now given to those who are being unjustly hampered. Those that are working and not being paid. Those are actually being put to death. Who are dying because they're not being paid. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto what? The coming of the Lord. The Lord will come and make all things right. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Lord is coming. He's going to make all things right. Grudge not one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. All he has to do is open the door and step through it. He is coming. His coming is near. So this exceeding great and precious promise is being used by James to encourage the brethren who are being mistreated, brethren who are actually dying because of that mistreatment. And he says, the Lord is coming. The judge will come, and he will make all things right. Now, you can go on further, as he explains this down to verse 11, concerning the fact that the Lord will come, and he brings to our attention the patience of Job, how that in the end, Job was dealt with in mercy and grace and pity, and in the end, God's people will be dealt with in a similar fashion. Job had more than he lost in the end. And you and I will say goodbye to this world, but in the end, we'll have more than we lost. A new heavens and a new earth come. You say, where is that? Well, that's the second promise Peter gives us in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." If you're looking for all of your castles, all of your reward, all of your riches to be in this life, you are to be pitied. Because you will say goodbye to this life in one of two ways. Either we will die and leave this life, or Christ will come back and destroy the earth and start over again with a new earth. So our castles here are but the figment of our imaginations. Whatever he gives us now is to be used for his glory. Whether it's a house, whether it's wealth, whatever it is to be used for his glory. It is passing away. But he is going to come and he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. And some who are rich in this earth have nothing there. And some who have nothing now will be rich in the new earth. And what we're doing is putting our treasure there where it cannot be destroyed. And so, yes, we use the riches he's given us now. Yes, we use the prosperity he's given us now. But we're looking for that prosperity in the new earth. And so he says, there's coming this day when he is going to give a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And verse 14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." In other words, this exceeding great and precious promise of a new heavens and a new earth ought to influence the way that you live. And it is truly a great and precious promise. If I told you that I have gone to a far country and I prepared a house for you, and if you will come to live with me there, you will get this house, that would truly, in our way of thinking, if the house was any good, would be a precious promise. But here he's talking about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. There's going to be no sin. There's going to be no death. There's not even going to be a sinner. There's not going to be that which makes the heart sorrowful. All of your labor will be labor in prosperity. Your body will have sin and death removed from it, and it will be made like unto Christ's glorious body. Peter says, that's where we're going. And this present earth, he talks about that earlier. When Christ comes, the present earth will be destroyed by fire. You see that in verses 11 and 12. He's bringing in a new heavens and a new earth. That is an exceeding great and precious promise. And because you believe that, you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust now. That is what he says in verse 4. I believe that promise. Therefore, I can hold loosely to the things of this life. My life isn't taken up with this world. I don't have to do what everyone else does to, as it were, cling to the things of this world, because I'm leaving this world. I understand that. I know that. I have something far better I'm going to. So, having said that there are exceeding great and precious promises given to us, Peter gives to us two of those promises. Christ is coming again, the Christ that is precious, the one who has saved you by his precious blood. He's coming again. And when he comes, he's going to make a new heavens and new earth. And you will be fitted for that new heavens and new earth. You will be changed for that new heavens and new earth so that you can serve him for all eternity. Now, there are some nice things about this earth. There are things about this earth that captivate the mind as you see them. They show you something of the beauty and glory and majesty of the one who made the earth. And that is a good thing. There are pleasures that God gives that are normal and good and right in this earth. But all of those won't satisfy the soul. The thing that satisfies the soul is the Lord. And he will bring in a perfect environment for the perfect people of God in that day. That is where we're heading, brethren. And with that, we can say, all right, I can put up with a lot now knowing that glory is coming. I can put up with a lot now knowing that the end is going to be glory. Turn, if you would, to Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul says as much. In the middle of Romans 8, he says in verse 18, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, there's sufferings now, but glory's coming. That's what Peter's given us as the promise. Glory is coming. And when you read down further, he says the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, the creation, was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And then he goes on to say that we hope for this redemption. We hope for this new heavens and new earth. We hope for this time when glory comes. It will come. And the whole world will be changed into that glory when you and I have that glory given to us. When this adoption of the body, when this redemption of the body takes place in verse 23, when that glory takes place, when we're conformed to the image of Christ, as you read down in verse 30, when that all happens, the world will be changed into glory as well. Yes, there are sufferings now, Paul says, but they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Brethren, we have to take our eyes from off this world unto that which is coming, the promises that have been given to us, the exceeding great and precious promises. Now, two promises that Peter brings to our attention are promises that are future. When Christ comes, this world will change. When Christ comes, you and I will be changed. We can't change the world in that regard. We can't make this great change. Nobody can. Nobody's going to destroy the earth but Christ, and nobody's going to bring in a new earth but Christ. That's coming. He's going to deal with that. But are there not promises for us now? Are the exceeding great and precious promises exhausted by the two that were given to us? No, they were not. There are promises for us now. And so what we had looked at last time, and I'm not going to go through this again other than just to rehearse, there is a basis for the promise that God has made with you. God has given you a new covenant. And that new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ. When we come to the Lord's table, when the Lord was instituting the table, he said to the disciples in Matthew 26, verse 28, that this is the blood of the new covenant. It's translated testament there, but it's the word covenant. A testament is a special kind of covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Right? When you go to Hebrews chapter 8, it describes that new covenant. And that new covenant is described as the fact that he's being merciful to our iniquities and our sins. He's forgiving them. That new covenant is being described in terms of writing the law of God upon our hearts. The new covenant is being described as everyone in that covenant knowing the Lord. The new covenant is described in terms of his being our God and we are his people. You are now in that new covenant. In fact, the 27 books of the New Testament, the new covenant, are unfolding that covenant for us, showing us the mediator, showing us his shed blood, and showing us the promises that are given to us in that covenant. And so we're in a covenant relationship with God. He has promised us certain things in the covenant. He will fulfill those matters as concerning his people. He will forgive. He will make himself known. He will be our God. And when we call upon him, and we will be constrained by his love to make known that we belong to him in the earth. Not only is there a new covenant, but there's a new relationship. You are now a child of God. Before, you were a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Before, you were a child of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. But now, we're children of God. Children of the promise. Children that have been, as it were, brought into the family and given great promises. So as a father, an earthly father, might promise his children things and is obligated to fulfill those promises, our Heavenly Father has given us great promises, and He will fulfill them. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. It talks about us coming out from among the heretics of our day. Chapter 6, verse 14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. All right, then he gives this comparison. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? But ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Among them, who is he speaking of? The idolaters. Come out from among those that are doing iniquity. Come out from among those that are full of unbelief. He says, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. There's our adoption. I will be your father. You'll be my children. Then verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises. What promises? That if you separate yourself from the apostasy of the age, if you come and worship me in a manner pleasing unto me, I am going to be a father to you. And I am going to meet your needs. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because I have that promise. I don't need to stay among the heathen and try to convince myself that it's better among the heathen because we have so many people that are heathen. He says, no, come out and separate yourself unto me. And he says, I will be a father to you. You will be children to me. Well, it's much better to be God's child than it is to be with a multitude of idolaters. We have many idolaters in the earth, those that are following Hindu, the Hindu religion, Buddhism, Islam. There's a billion followers of Islam. If you were in Saudi Arabia, would you not think it'd be better to be among those infidels, among those followers of Belial, among those that are doing iniquity? Would it not be better? And the Lord says, no, come out from among them and be separate. When we look at Christendom, the Roman Catholic Church has a billion followers, they say. It's better to be separate from that apostasy. The Greek Orthodox, liberal Protestants, have another 500 million. It's better to be separate from that. You say, well, wouldn't it be better if I was in a Roman Catholic country or in a Greek Orthodox country to just get along? Just be a part of it. And the Lord says, no, come out from among them and be separate, and I will be a father to you. And so he says, having these promises, beloved, come out. This was the passage that the Lord used in my own heart to bring me out of the United Presbyterian Church. It doesn't exist now as such. It's now PCUSA. PCUSA is allowing sodomy. PCUSA is allowing abortion. PCUSA has almost everything evil imaginable in it. Besides the denying of doctrine, besides the bringing in a false doctrine, it has almost every imaginable evil in it. When I came out, it wasn't half that bad. It was back in the 70s. And the Lord says, I'm going to be a father to you. And you're going to be my child. You're not going to lack for anything. I am the Almighty. I have all power to do what as a father you need done. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to have all of our wants given to us. But all of our needs will be supplied. They will all be supplied. And I can say now for 43 years, he has kept that promise. And if you believe that coming out from the apostasy and separating yourselves unto God is indeed an exceeding great and precious promise, you will do that. And you will cleanse yourself from that filthiness and that wickedness of unbelief that was yours before. And so here we find we're not to be unequally yoked together, but we're to separate ourselves unto the Almighty, and He will be a Father to us. This promises, these promises, then are promises that help us to walk with him. So this is a promise dealing with the fact that he is our Father, we are his children, and based on that, we then live, believing that he will meet our needs. He will not violate his own promise. Now, that is a quick review. And we now come to the next page. So if you flip over to the next page, we have looked at the basis of the promises. What are the basics in the promise? Well, there, promises can be categorized in different ways. I've given you three categories. I'm not saying this is exhaustive. It's not. I'm not saying I'm giving you every promise because I haven't even tried to give you every promise. There are so many great promises given to us today that I'm only giving you a sampling. And I'm bringing those samplings together under three heads. One, he's promised to provide for us. He will give us provision. Secondly, he will provide not only provision, but he will share with us. He will be with us. He will give us his presence. Some today are going through great times of loneliness. Well, his presence has been promised to you. His presence. And that presence you can count on. That presence you can rely upon. That presence will not forsake you. And then he has promised to protect his people. And he will bring us all the way to glory. So let's look first of all at the promises that have to do with his provision. There are some promises concerning his provision that are very general as to how they are stated. And then there are promises that are very specific as to what he is going to give to us. Look first at the general promises that he has made to fulfill our needs. Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The young lions, they will hunger, but God's people will have their needs met. Now again, we're talking about our needs, not necessarily our wants. Your table might not be as luxurious as someone else's table, but your table will be full. You will have what you need. And the promise here given is a promise given to all of God's people. And there are some of God's people that, yes, they go from day to day looking for the next meal, but the Lord will give them that meal. Somehow, some way, he will give them that meal. He has promised that we will not lack in that regard. I put Psalm 23 here, not because it's stated as a promise, but what is stated is that the Lord is our shepherd. David is here saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Is not the Lord your shepherd? Well, he is the good shepherd. In John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So he is our shepherd. And how does a shepherd act? Well, you go to Psalm 23, this is how a shepherd acts. So if he's our shepherd, and this is how a shepherd acts, while it's not stated as a promise, nevertheless, the shepherd does these things for his sheep. That becomes a promise to us. And so we have the Lord as our shepherd, and David says, I shall not want. Well, if the Lord was his shepherd and he didn't want, then we don't want. Does that mean he didn't have needs? Sure, he had needs. He had to go to battle. He had those needs to be met. We know that both before he was king and after he was king. He was driven out into the wilderness after he was king. He was driven out into the wilderness before he was king. In both those situations, he had great needs. So as a sheep of the Lord's shepherding, David knew that the Lord would look after him, and he said, I shall not want. And then he speaks to us concerning the Lord meeting his needs in terms of a shepherd meeting the needs of a sheep. Well, the sheep gets hungry. He says he's going to make me to lie down in green pastures. Now, if the shepherd leads us into a place of danger where we're running, you can't eat. You're on the move. The wolves are behind us and we're running and there's no stopping to eat. But it says he makes us to lie down in green pastures where we can feast our souls on the gospel and on the, doctrines of salvation. We can feast our soul in these green pastures. And then he says he leads us beside the still waters. Sheep's not going to stick its nose into the waters if it's a raging torrent. But it will come to a stream that is mild and there take drink. And the Holy Spirit is being pictured by the still waters. You need spiritual refreshment. He leads you to the still waters. He restoreth my soul. This implies that as sheep, we at times wander away. And he leaves the 99 and he goes after us and he brings us back. And he brings us back. And he brings us back. He restores our soul. Certainly we need that restoration. But we find he does this for his name's sake. His name is at stake. What kind of a shepherd is he? He's a shepherd who will not allow one of his sheep to perish. He talks about one area of danger, the valley of the shadow of death. Going through that valley and the mountains are casting shadow and it's hard to know what's on either side of the path. You don't know what's creeping, as it were, alongside of you. You don't know what's going to jump out at you. Well, he compares that to death. There's a measure of mystery about death. It's like a shadow. And you and I come into that valley of the shadow of death. And we're saying, I've never been in this valley before. I've never walked this path before. I've never seen these shadows. What is going to come at me when I go through death? And David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is with me. And he says it here. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now the rod and staff was used by the shepherd to lead the sheep. He could take the rod and nudge the sheep and point the sheep, go to the left or go to the right. The hook on the staff was used oftentimes to reach down and pull the sheep out of a place of danger. Perhaps it had fallen in among the rocks, and using that hook of the staff, he would pull them out of the danger. An animal might come to attack the sheep, and that rod would now be used to beat back that animal so the sheep would be protected. And David says, I know all my life what it is to have the Lord's staff and rod protect me and lead me and guide me and direct me. I have known that. And that's not going to stop when I go into the valley of the shadow of death. Not going to stop. I'm not afraid of death, David is saying, because when I go into death, the shepherd will be there with me. And the very instruments that he's used to chasten me and show me his love and direct my life, those will still be active when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Then you come to how he provides for us in the presence of our enemies. The Lord is still there, and he is giving us a banquet table, verse 5. And he's anointing our head with oil. He says his cup was running over. Such was the goodness that the Lord was giving to him. And then he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. If sheep are anything like human beings, we're constantly looking over our shoulder, wonder what's kind of catching up to us. If I follow the Lord, what's going to catch up to me? What's going to happen to me? What will these people say? What's going to be my lot in life if I follow the Lord? David says, what's coming behind you is goodness and mercy. They used to speak of dogs being trained to help shepherd sheep. And the dogs would not so much be in front, but behind. And they would be gathering the sheep and pushing the sheep and keeping the sheep together. Someone has likened goodness and mercy to be those hounds of heaven that are following after God's people. These hounds of goodness and mercy are following after you. And they're pushing you and trying to keep you close to the shepherd who's leading you. And they're going to keep that movement, as it were, following after him. And then he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now this is not something that is true of some of God's people. If you have Christ as your shepherd, and you do, that's salvation, the Lord is my shepherd, then you should have these experiences in your life. Now one of the experiences, obviously, we have not yet gone through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of our brethren have, but we have not yet done that. but we will. And on the other side, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We dwell now in that house. We will forever one day. And so I bring Psalm 23 to your attention, not because it's stated in the form of a promise, but it's stated as this is what the shepherd is to a sheep, and Christ is your shepherd, therefore this is what he is really to you. And so what he is to a sheep is a promise to us of his constant care, his protection, his provision, in a very general way stated. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Sun and shield. Sun means light. Light gives you the ability to see. You go into a darkened room and you can't see. You're running into the furniture. You're running into the wall. You can't see where you're going. What you need is the sun. What you need is light to lighten your path. Well, the Lord is our sun. He is also our shield. It's not merely that he's lighting our path and showing us the direction we ought to go. He is the protection in that path. He's our sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Grace, that unmerited favor, that unmerited at times power, he gives grace. But he also gives glory. Not merely grace for you and I to put one foot in front of the other and just to mope along, as it were, and sometimes drag our feet along in this service for the King. No, he goes far better than that. He will give us glory. And he won't withhold any good thing for those that walk uprightly. Again, he's not promised to give us everything we want. He has promised to give us those good things that we need. So you can walk with him now. He's not going to forsake you. You have these general promises. We'll look at a few of them next week, and then we'll get into some of the very glorious promises, those great and precious promises that have to do with specifics in the life, how he's promised you everything you need in your spiritual life. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and come unto him. Give him thanks for these exceeding great and precious promises. Father in heaven, we come to thee and ask, who are we that you should make such promises with us? Lord, we at times would doubt the promises because we look at ourselves. And yet we confess that these promises are given to us because of the precious blood of the precious Savior. And Lord, we come to thee this morning asking that you would help us to stand in to the promises you have given, to simply rest upon them, to take them as truth, and then to live our lives in light. Lord, you have said that we are to bring to thee our needs. We are to cast our every care upon thee. Lord, we ask that you would help us to do so. You give to our needs as we call upon thee. Lord, help us then to call in faith. Lord, give us grace that we do indeed call. Help us, Lord, to rest upon those gracious promises that you have given us to carry us through this life, knowing that even glory awaits as we leave this life. Help us in the remainder of this day. Help us to sanctify the day. Come and meet with us around thy word. In the morning service, the evening service, in the nursing home ministries, Lord, may we know your abiding presence. May we know your grace and a measure of that glory. But we ask this in Jesus' name.